Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
1 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to go down to verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is not the right passage. I'm sorry. It should be chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Not that there's anything wrong with that passage. It's just not the one I was thinking it was. Sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You may be seated. So I want to start with a little bit of a testimony, because God is so good. He is so good. Paul, you could not have picked a better topic. And I give all credit to God, because he's been doing it to me all week. Eddie was leading young adults on Saturday, and we were going through 1 Peter 2. So I've already laughed with him about this, but I basically told him, I'm trying not to give you my whole sermon right now. But in many ways, this has also been a very challenging week for me. Things at work have been quite crazy. One of my coworkers had an accident Tuesday. His car got totaled. And so he asked me if I could be taking him to and from work. So I've been getting up around 5:40 every morning to make it to his house so that we can be at work on time. And on the list goes. Pastor messaged me Friday and said, hey, can I get the stuff for you so I can start working on the things in the background? And I had to tell him, I haven't even gotten to it yet. So there I was all Friday evening, poor Carrie and the kids, and most of Saturday working on this. But God is faithful, and he made the time that I needed to complete it. So with that, I wanted to give, helps if you turn it on, a little reminder about where we've been, and then I'll also give another little testimony. But we've been going through biblical principles, and more specifically, we've been drawing applications from these principles and seeking ways to apply it to ourselves. And so as examples, I've used some of mine, the Sinai principle and the Stephen principle, all kind of really encapsulated by this idea of living holily, holy to God. And another cool thing that happened to me this week is I was reading in Jeremiah. I was preparing for this presentation, and I read these words in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Verse 3 begins with, Israel was holiness to the Lord. And I was like, hey, I've seen that somewhere before. But I thought, how interesting. God remembers those very words. And he goes on to tell them how he protected them and provided for them. And yet, in the days of Jeremiah, we see that they've turned away from God. And he says in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They did not make him holy. And have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And because they failed to make him holy, they failed to be holy. In 19, he says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. A repetition, if you will, of what we saw at Sinai. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. Do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? And you said, I will not transgress. And this is what really caught my attention. Now, hundreds of years later, God remembers their response. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And here he throws it back at them. Remember what you said? Remember the covenant that you made when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Anyways, I was kind of doing my own little dance in the kitchen reading this. God continues to show me the priority of his holiness. So as we go on through, I want that to be the focus, but underneath a different topic. So big picture, we've been doing this as a method of Bible study. As Pastor reminded me this morning, it is inductive Bible study. We begin with observing and gathering clues and then using them to draw reasonable conclusions. And the last step that I've included in this process is writing it down, whether on a 3x5 card, 3x5 card is irrelevant, but keeping a memorial for yourself to come back to later and to remind yourself of God's goodness. So today, I have another example that I was going to bring to you, and no, I did not plan it to be like this, not with communion, not with Paul's great reminder. But the principle that I wanted to share with you today was one of suffering. Breaking a little from our tradition here, I'm going to start with the example. We'll move to the exhortation, and then we'll end with an application. But in 1 Peter 1, hearkening back to my mistake, but he says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this is poignant because Peter is writing to the early dispersion in the midst of great suffering. Eddie reminded the young adults on Saturday that this is under the reign of Nero. And while they are being tortured and while they are being hunted and persecuted, here, this is Paul's exhortation to them. Ready your mind to be sober and be holy. This is his encouragement in suffering. How can this be? Well, let's take a look. When you think of suffering in the Bible, there may be many names that come to mind and many stories that stand out to you of men and women who have suffered great loss. They've experienced constant loneliness, isolation, or abuse, often from the people and leaders they were trying to help. And many times it was for doing the right thing. And we cry out, injustice, it's not fair. How could a good and loving God allow this to happen to good people? And yet, 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us, servants, be submissive to your own masters in all fear, for this is commendable if for conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. why is that a good thing? Why is it that it is worthy of rejoicing in if we suffer when we do good and not vice versa? How can this be? Well, because he goes on to tell us that we have an example, one who experienced this just as much, and I argue more, than we have. And this is our calling. Because Christ suffered for us, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Just like that song we sang this morning, The Footsteps of Jesus, we look forward to being conformed into his likeness and in his image. And we share in the glories and the honors that Jesus rightfully deserved in our place. But don't forget, along with the blessing and honor of being a child of God, so too comes the suffering that he endured. And he bore our sins in his own body. And I like that this passage harkens back to Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. So, Jesus is the perfect example of suffering. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the ways in which he suffered. So I put a couple up here. His physical suffering, not to mention his emotional suffering, the social suffering that he went through as he stood there, not really stood there, hung there, mocked, ridiculed. Where were all of his followers? Where was the nation coming to the rescue of their Messiah? What about all the people he healed, all the people he touched? Even those closest to him fled as he was tortured. This is just kind of an interesting aside, but you could also say that his story is the perfect tragedy. He was completely innocent, and the reality is everybody knew it. Even Pilate, from his own wife, I have suffered many things this night because of that man. Have nothing to do with him. How can it be that the story still progressed on to its fateful conclusion? Abandoned by his own disciples, they fled. Peter, uneven to even be associated with him. He cursed and swore, "I don't know that man." Mocked by the people he came to save. And his ministry was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And his own received him not. And in the end, Barabbas, the man who was actually deserving of this end, was let go just so that Jesus could be killed. The goodness, all of the goodness in this world, was condemned to die so that evil could go free. What a tragedy. And yet, this was not his greatest suffering. As he hung on the cross, the Father turned his back. And for the first time in eternity, he was ripped from fellowship with God because he bore our sins in his own body. And sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Habakkuk tells us that his eyes are too pure to behold evil. Do you see what he was really giving up? I can't imagine what it must have been like as the Father abandoned him. And so he cries out, "My God, my God, my Father, the one that I have known since eternity past, that I have enjoyed perfect fellowship with, in this moment, it is severed. And he did that for you. Also in the garden, he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as you learn from other portions of Scripture, that cup was full of the wrath of Almighty God. And those who drink of it go mad and stammer. And he downed it, every last drop, the cup that you rightfully deserved. And when I say you, I'm pointing at me. So I'm not singling anybody out. But he bore our sins in his own body. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, not just to take on sin, but to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And when he became sin, all of the righteous anger that God has against the acts and wickedness and evil of this world were thrown and hurled towards his destruction. In Deuteronomy 28, we read the list of curses. Moses reminds the people, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. It echoes. You shall remember him. You shall bind him as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. You'll talk of him when you walk by the way, when you sit down and when you lie down and when you rise up. This is the inverse. Should you fail to do so, cursed shall you be in those areas. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. As a sinner, this is my inheritance. This is what I rightfully deserve. And this is what he took on in his own body. He became a curse for me. And it doesn't stop there. I only read 5 verses. There's a whole other 48 verses of curses, and I'll spare you. And I like there that it says, not just will they come upon you, but they will overtake you. There's no getting away from it. Be sure your sins will find you out. And if anyone thinks this is an easy thing, something that you can get by or game the system, just remember that man fell to the very first temptation in the garden. We didn't even put up a struggle. And so I think back to Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And again, that word for bruised in the Hebrew is daka. It means to crush, destroy, break in pieces, to smite, oppress, or humble. So if you will, it pleased Yahweh to crush him, to destroy him, to break him in pieces. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In the pleasure of the Father, he finds satisfaction, contentment. I told you, I can't believe how these things tie together so well, but God is good. So this is a question, as I was listening to other speakers talk on this subject, that came up, and I thought it was worth addressing. He said one time when he was at a conference, someone stood up and asked him this question: how can the suffering of one man atone for sin? It doesn't make sense that one man, beaten and bruised by the Romans thousands of years ago, pays for the things that I do today. And here's the answer from Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So how can it be that the suffering of one man atones for sin? It's because that one man is worth more than all of creation. He is the one that holds it all together, because it was through him that it was created. This is no ordinary man. It is no ordinary suffering. This perfect innocence, this king of creation, is the one who laid down his title, his power, his reputation, and he traded it with yours. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I just want to say, there is no greater price that was ever paid than the sacrifice of Jesus. Every favor and every mercy and every kindness that we enjoy rightly belonged to him. And all the damnation and all the cursing and all the suffering that I rightly deserved, he took instead. I don't know about you, but when I think about it like that, I get this kind of imposter syndrome / survivor's guilt. Imposter syndrome is the fear of being exposed as a fraud despite proof. Here I am, a sinner, standing as a child and co-heir of God. And there he is. Survivor's guilt is feeling blame and sadness for living when others did not. He died, though I rightfully deserved it. Why him? Why did he go through all that? Just so I could live? I think of the prince and the pauper. I'm a child of the king because the prince chose to die as the pauper. This is your calling, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so I hearken back to an old memory verse of ours from Ephesians 4. Paul tells the church, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, walk worthy of that calling." And so, if you belong to him, just know, suffering will come. It's guaranteed. It's part and parcel with the whole deal and the covenant that we made with him. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. This first part here, don't think it strange, echoes from James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you'll notice there, he doesn't say when, or he does say when, he doesn't say if. It's not an if you fall, it's a when. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So we know that we'll suffer, but there's a caveat here in this passage. Only to the extent for which you suffer for his sake should you glory. Just as we read earlier in chapter 2, what glory is it if you suffer for your own faults? Nobody bats an eye. That's what you deserved. It's only when you suffer wrongfully for his sake do we glory, and it is worthy of rejoicing in. And it is because judgment begins with us. I think of Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So now, together with me, every one of you in this room knows better. You're welcome. You know better. And because you know, more will be required from you. Oops. So therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and this is the so what, this is how we can apply it, commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. I think of Daniel 1, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies. Purpose in your heart. Commit your soul to him. And so this brings us to the closing application. And the principle that I draw comes from 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself. Arm yourself with the same mind, the mind of Christ. That word, arm there, is hoplizo. It's where we get the term hoplite from, if anyone is familiar with ancient Greek military units. But it literally means to equip with weapons. And this is the only occurrence in the Bible. But what an encouragement, right? You're suffering greatly. Take up arms. Prepare yourself. From chapter 1, gird up the loins of your mind and be ready. In the same mind that Christ had. And so I picture placing the helmet upon my head as an equipment. And in the very front, it says, holiness to the Lord. From Philippians, we know that Paul encourages them to have this same mind. Let the same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And what? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is your calling. And so I pull three applications. Number one, to count it a privilege. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to James chapter 5? James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Take them as an example. Indeed, we count them blessed. It is a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Early in the church, when the Pharisees didn't know what to do about this gospel that was spreading rapidly throughout the city and soon to be the world, they pulled the disciples in and they beat them and they charged them, do not teach in this name anymore. And they said, you judge, is it better to obey God than men? And so they let them go and they went rejoicing through the streets that they were considered worthy to suffer. Don't forget who it is that we have conjoined ourselves to. This is no ordinary man. He is the firstborn of all creation, and he has the preeminence. The fact that I would be considered worthy to be associated with him in any way ought to blow my mind. In the words of the great philosopher Daffy Duck, he says, I'm not like other people. I can't stand pain. It hurts me. And too often, I am guilty of following after his philosophy. Do I run from suffering? Am I even capable of considering it a joy? And so I ask myself, have I fundamentally misunderstood my calling? My next application, that we may be glorified, comes from Romans 8. So if you would turn with me to Romans 8. And I'll begin in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. What an amazing thing. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If. There's that if. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice that statement there. It is conditional. If indeed we suffer with him, that condition must be met before we are also glorified together with him. I was listening to R.C. Sproul give a testimony on suffering. And he recounted a story of coming home from vacation. They just had a great time. And as he came to the house, his eldest daughter was standing in the doorway, and her first words to him were, "Daddy, I've lost my baby." She was 7 months along in her pregnancy at that time. And he didn't know what to do, so they gathered everybody up in the car and immediately went to the hospital. And there the doctors confirmed that indeed the child was dead. And so they started explaining to his daughter the procedure that they were going to use. She would have to give a natural birth to the child, and then they would proceed from there. And this stunned her, in a sense. It shocked her, because what do you mean that I still have to go through the pains of labor, even though the child is no more? John 16:21, it says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And yet here was his daughter still facing the anguish, still needing to go through the suffering with no promise of joy at the other end. And so he didn't really know what to say to her. He couldn't think of words that would comfort her, and he stood helpless. But she ended up going through the procedure, and finally the baby was born, and afterwards they still had the dad cut the umbilical cord, and they had the mother hold the child as they took her fingerprints, and the whole family gave the baby a name and inducted her into the family just as you would. And he said that was a little odd to him. The child was dead. Why did they go through all of that? And later on, his daughter told him, "I had to hold my baby because I had to know that my labor was not in vain." As the father of two daughters, I cannot imagine the pain and the suffering in that moment. But the Bible promises us that all of the suffering that we endure in this life is not without purpose. If we suffer with him, we also will be glorified together with him. God is sovereign in our sufferings, and there is a purpose to every ounce of it. Lastly, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6. And again, just a reminder, these people are also suffering. as there are Christians in the world today, chased from their homes, without knowledge of knowing where they're going, persecuted, tortured, mocked and scorned, unable to know who they can trust and who they can't. And this is what he tells them. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, that is, they were kept by the power of God. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I ask myself, how precious is the genuineness of my faith? I think of the reminder that Pastor gives us often. It still haunts me, to be honest, of Jesus' words, when the Son of Man comes again, will he really find faith on the earth? And I blame you for that, for pointing it out to me. But think about that. Jesus says, when he comes again, is there going to be anybody found to the praise, honor, and glory of God? I feel like a deer in headlights. Actually, I feel like I'm after the headlights and I've already been run over. So I wrote down a couple of questions for myself. How precious are the mercies, the gifts, and the words of God to me? Do I treat them so flippantly that I don't care whether I forget them or not? Or do I desperately, desperately seek to hide them in my heart that I might not sin against him? Can I remember all the times God has spoken to me? Have I taken it for granted? At some point, Justin, it becomes willful ignorance. Just like the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 5, by this time you ought to have been teachers, and you're not. Man. So I know I'm a little early, but I want to move through these final questions together with you. How much am I willing to suffer? Physical suffering, emotional suffering, social suffering, familial suffering, financial suffering. What about physical death? Emotional death, social death, familial death, financial death. How precious is he to me? Is he worth more than all of that? Am I even suffering? There's a time in my life where I would have told you no. Everything's going great. Actually, it's a little better than I could have hoped for. So I ask myself, is it because I'm not resisting Satan? He looks at me and sees no threat. The world system looks at me and sees one of its own. And my flesh looks at me and sees no struggle. If I think it's strange that I'm not suffering, maybe I should stop and think, is it because I'm not really his? One of the things that we talked about at Young Adults last night is, don't forget you're in a war. You are in a war. And even if you're not on the front lines, because that's where everybody pictures war, the men at the front cannot fight unless there is a supply chain giving them everything that they need behind them. If nobody's bringing them bullets, if nobody's bringing them food, if nobody's bringing them fuel, that army stops. So yeah, I might not be on the front lines. I might just be a corpsman, a supply engineer. I might be a truck driver. Am I performing my duty? Am I picking up the slack to send supplies to those people who are on the front? I think of the great world wars in America when the men went off to war, the factories stood empty, and the women had to step up to continue funding the war effort. So yeah, I'm not out there fighting off the enemies of our faith, but it could be they're waiting for that boat, that plane, that rifle to arrive. And I've been neglecting my duties and it's not even built yet. How much am I willing to give up? During war times, they would have blackouts, food shortages. Am I unwilling to give up my can of Spam so that a soldier on the front could have it? Am I unwilling to turn off the comforts of my home so that we can reallocate resources to the fighting effort? I don't want to take this analogy too far, but the reality is there are Christians in this world who are enduring the suffering. And that might not be me, but that doesn't mean I'm not a participant. How precious is the genuineness of my faith? When something is precious, you love it. You spend time with it. And you place it in the center of your home, often under lock and key, so that no one can ever take it from you. Some of you may be thinking of your gun safes right now. That's where you store your important documents, because without it, you would lose your identity. Do I love him? Do I spend time with him? And have I moved him to the center of my life and diligently fight to make sure that nothing ever removes him from his proper priority? These are all rhetorical. You don't have to answer. But mine is no. I have failed in each of these areas. And I'm ashamed of it. And I can't imagine one day when I stand before the Father and I have to admit all of this to him, how trivial it will seem. God, you, the creator of the world, weren't worth 5 minutes of giving up my comfort. You weren't worth a week of fasting and praying for others. Have I readied my mind, committed my soul, and purposed in my heart to be holy as he is? Hear, O Justin, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Am I walking worthy of my calling? The one that I was called to? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body. Anyways, you know, I'm not gonna keep going. But you know, don't you? So, lastly, my heart response to God. And in all honesty, part of the reason this principle doesn't have a particular name yet is I'm still working through it. I'm still learning. This was actually brought to my attention by Eddie one day at work. I asked him how he was doing, and he was telling me he was reading in 1 Peter. How just as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, so we ought to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And I was like, wow. And so I went and looked at it myself. And so this is what I've come up with. This is where I'm at currently. But God is continuing to show me more about what it means to suffer for him. And so for now, this is my heart response. Lord, I want to know you more from Philippians 3 in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings, that I would be changed into your likeness, just like Stephen, whether in life or in death. And so with that, let's pray. Lord God, I have run from, neglected this side of my calling for most of my life. I don't want to suffer. It hurts me. And I can't honestly say that, given the choice, I would have considered you so precious that I would endure it willingly. To my shame. God, we have entered into this covenant with the bread, with the wine. They symbolize the body and the blood that was given for us. So that this life we live now is not our own. Father, we love your mercy and your faithfulness. Teach us to rejoice also in your sufferings, knowing that the sufferings we endure are not worthy to be compared with that day when we stand in your presence and sing, "Holy, holy, holy," for you are worthy. You are precious. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.